I love it when things don't quite go right in the church for a service. I can visualize God smiling at us and loving us as he smiles at us. When I lived in Beirut, I used to go to church in the American University of Beirut in their theater, and we would rope off an area and we would bring our own table and we would bring our own flowers and we would make a worship space there. And I can remember one time we had this lovely American pastor, and as the table was being carried in, one of the legs fell off. And we all roared with laughter, of course we did. And he said, these things happen, he said, and we need to remember that only God is perfect. And this morning I was very much remembering when Christine couldn't turn on the sound thing and those weren't working perfectly. And they're only tiny little things, but only God is perfect. And we have to remember that however hard we try, we're never going to be. I'll come back to the reading now. I don't think, and I'm ashamed to say it, that I had ever completely taken on board before this week, with regard to this specific reading, that it was Jesus having a conversation with Nicodemus. I'm really ashamed to say that. I think I've always concentrated so much on the verse, for God so loved the world, that it didn't really matter to me who said it, because I believed it and thought it was true. And it was only reading and studying it this week that I thought, wow, Jesus said that. It wasn't John's words, it was Jesus' words. And I love that when I have new insights into the Gospels, into the Bible. One of the great joys for me of preaching is because it makes me study the script. And I get new awarenesses, which come almost unbidden as a gift, and which give clarity and understanding to my thinking. A meeting in the dark. I wonder how that meeting was arranged. Were notes passed to the disciples from Nicodemus? How was it arranged? It was a meeting that was to be kept secret, for obvious reasons, as Nicodemus saw it, and which Jesus obviously accepted. Nicodemus, afraid that his colleagues would be angry, that he would be ostracized, might even have lost his position, who knows. The ruling council of the Sanhedrin, of which he was an important member, how would they react if they knew that he was going to meet with this rebel? It's a bit like May meeting Corbyn, isn't it? Not quite, but you know what I'm saying. And yet Nicodemus wanted to know what being born again means. He needed to understand. Something had been stirred in this man. So he was coming to Jesus himself to learn, with an open mind and heart, to learn more of God. And here the two of them were, sitting in the darkness of a Jerusalem night. Jesus, with great understanding as to why it should be like this. But he does sock it to Nicodemus, doesn't he? Those who do what is true come to the light, he says. In effect, Nicodemus, why are we here in the dark? What are you ashamed of? Those who do what is true come to the light in order that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God, openly and in the light and will of God. I understand from articles and books and things that I've read, there's a place on the World Wide Web called the Dark Web. It's only accessible, so I understand, by means of special software which allows users and operators to remain anonymous or untraceable. It's often used, maybe always used, I don't know, for illegal purposes, and it's not a good place. It's not true. It's not done in God's light. It's not spoken of, except by those who live within the dark places. It's secretive. Well, Jesus knew nothing about the dark web, of course, but he knows how many dark thoughts there are in so many hearts of men. And he was speaking, when speaking to Nicodemus about the light, not just to Nicodemus, but he was speaking about the Jewish leaders, because he knew they were not going to listen to him. He knew they were going to reject him, that they were going to choose the darkness of lack of faith in him rather than the light which he so yearned to bring them. They were hanging on to their own power and position. They were afraid that Jesus would take away what they had, because maybe what he had said had resonated in a lot more hearts than Nicodemus, but they just pushed it away. They didn't want to know. These leaders had been chosen. They'd been chosen to serve. Chosen, it seems, by God to show his light to the people. That was their position. That was the power they had. They'd been chosen to live willingly and intentionally in the light. But they were rejecting this. They had the light in front of them and they were rejecting it. They'd chosen the dark. They'd turned their faces away because of their fear of losing the power that they had. When we live a life of service, as Jesus did, we live in the light. We live a life of openness and service to others. We open doors into ourselves. We open windows. We open curtains. We open everything into the light of God. We call this Sunday time together a worship service, don't we? This time together each day, each week. But the service isn't for us. It isn't for our benefit. We do, of course, benefit from it in many ways. We have fellowship, we sing, we pray, we are strengthened and loved and forgiven. We're reconciled and redeemed and filled with God's Holy Spirit. We benefit from this coming together. But this time is not really just for us. It is, or it should be, for God's benefit. For the benefit of God's created people, we gather to worship so that we can go out and serve God in the world. So that we can feed others as we have been fed. There's a church, apparently, that has signs over each of the two entrance doors. As the worshipper enters, in front of him or her, a sign reads, "Worship begins when we enter these doors." And then, after the service, as the congregation exits, the sign above the door, as they go out, says, "Service begins when you leave through these doors." I really like that. Something I need to remember, although I bet I don't. We do need to remember always that we're not here to be served. We're here so that we can go out and serve. And maybe that is part of what Nicodemus wanted to know. We are those who choose to live in the light. Of course, we slip into the darkness when we begin to forget our purpose, when we begin to forget our service, when we begin to forget what God requires of us. But we do our best to live in the light and live a life of service and worship to and for our God. And we're powered in our lives of service by the promise of mercy and forgiveness. God so loves us, his creation, that he sent as a gift he whom he loved above all others in order to make us you and me acceptable in order to make us clean. And mercy and forgiveness are part of that gift. Most of us would be a little embarrassed to have unexpected company when the house is a tip. For me, that's most of the time. And it's likely that we would probably start scrambling around, making excuses and picking things up. I read about a family who was spending a few days in a hotel in a country that they'd never visited before, and they heard a knock on the door, and they opened it and found a smiling man ready to clean their rooms. The wife, it's always the wife, was mortified. Their travel bags, hair dryers, clothing, damp towels on the floor in the bathroom, unmade beds. And she started apologizing profusely. "No problem," he said. "It's for this reason I've come, to put your things in order." Scripture tells us that that's why God sent Jesus, to put our lives in order, to straighten up our mess, to do the good things that we cannot do for ourselves, that we've tried and failed to do. Jesus came to clean us up from the inside out. But we have to allow him to do so. We have to meet with him, hopefully in the light and not the dark. John writes, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You know, I could never use the word mercy in a sentence without repeating those lines. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve, and mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. I'm never quite sure which line comes first, and I always have to say it through before I can write it. But they're good. It's a good phrase to remember. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. And mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve. One of the things I've been aware of receiving this past couple of weeks is the wonder and beauty of a flowering cherry, which Ken and I planted 15 years ago. I can see this tree from my sitting room. I've got a lot of windows in the sitting room, and I can see it pretty much out of all of them. And I can see it particularly as I sit at my computer. It's a single white cherry, and the blossom lasts no more than a week. It is the most glorious thing. And somehow I can appreciate it all the more because it's so fleeting. 1 week, then we usually get a wind, and the blossom is destroyed. But every year I have the anticipation of watching the buds swell for about a month. Then comes the glory of this wonderful full bloom, and then dying off for a couple of weeks. And for the rest of the year, it's either a dull green tree or a bare one. But it comes into the light right now. In it I see God's love for creation, God's grace and mercy, God's gift. Why should our amazing God give me the gift of something so pure, so beautiful, and so uplifting that awakes my heart? Because he loves me, and he knows what will give me pleasure, and he loves to give me pleasure. I don't know why he does, I don't understand why he does, and I know I'm not worthy of it, but he does. You may have the same thing, but something different that does that exactly to you. And I'm deliberately not mentioning babies, children, because that's an ongoing glory that we appreciate so much. But an individual thing that just shows us his love and tenderness. In verse 17 that we had this morning, the message writes it like this. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger telling the world how bad it was. He came to help to put the world to rights again. I have come to put your things, whatever they are, in order. The Jews saw it that the Messiah at his coming would condemn the heathen. The day of Jehovah would mean punishment for the nations which had oppressed Israel. But it wouldn't mean punishment for Israel. They didn't think, despite so many of the prophets telling them, that they needed reordering. How wrong was their thinking? In the book of Amos, this prophet censures Israel for their complacency, their religious pretense, their lack of spiritual integrity, and lack of obedience to God. God tells the people of Israel in Amos chapter 3 that out of all the families on earth, I picked you. And one can almost see the heads of the Jewish leaders, well, some of them, nodding in agreement with that. You know, yes, he did. We're very special. He then reinforces his amazing grace and exceptional love for Abraham's descendants. How wonderful. No other people have ever been able to claim this. I wonder how Amos' audience, when they first heard these words, felt about it. Did they feel reassured, perhaps? Did they look at one another and smile? But then comes the next phrase. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. I wonder if that bit was sometimes left out. No indulgence from God. Sin must be punished. God is light, God is truth, and God does not allow the darkness to surround us. They, the chosen race, of whom Nicodemus and Jesus were too, had to realize that great privilege involves great responsibility. We and Israel must not presume on God's grace and live carelessly. We and they need to trust, need to live in the light, need to walk in the light, need to look towards Jesus in everything we do. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the Jews and us that from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And then Jesus reinforces this in his words to Nicodemus, and he goes on to talk about the light which has come into the world. He means himself. Nicodemus hasn't quite got there yet. John has obviously been very, very touched about Jesus' teaching on light. In the first chapter of John, he mentions it 7 times in the first 9 verses. And here he repeats for us too the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Light has come into the world. And he says this 5 times in these verses. Light is very important, us to think about our faith as looking towards the light, as turning our backs on the darkness. And as Jesus says, men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were and are evil. We don't know much about Nicodemus, really. But we do know he changed, that he began to move towards the light, that he lost some of his fear. When the Jewish council discussed how to get rid of Jesus, Nicodemus was one who talked about the justice that was necessary. That was a step into the light. A change, a courage. And our last view of him is when he joined Joseph of Arimathea to ask for Jesus' body in order to provide for the burial. He knew what he was risking. It was a bold move, and he was moving further away from the darkness and closer to the light. Jesus, our Lord, looks for steady growth. He doesn't ask for instant perfection. Just as well, because he isn't going to get it. But how well we need to ask ourselves does our present level of spiritual growth match up to the length of time we have known Jesus? How long does our level of spiritual growth indicate how long we have spent in the light? In a way, this talk can be contained in just 6 words. God loved, God gave, and will we?